You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I was thinking about this idea of greatness this week, and for some reason I kept thinking of Muhammad Ali, the greatest. He gave himself that nickname, by the way, the greatest. And I have to confess that I watched way too many videos of Muhammad Ali and read way too much about Muhammad Ali this week because I couldn't get enough. I mean, it was just a blast because he was so funny and he was so awesome in the ring. And this is a quote I came across by Muhammad Ali. It was in 1964, and I think it's a combination quote of part of it's before he fought Sonny Liston for the heavyweight title in 1964, and part of the quote is after he beat Sonny Liston. And he was 22 years old. He wasn't Muhammad Ali yet. He was still Cassius Clay. And no one thought he could win that fight and beat Sonny Liston. And then this is his quote. Muhammad Ali said, "I'm the king of the world. I am the greatest. I'm Muhammad Ali. I shook up the world. I'm the greatest. I'm the king of the world. I'm pretty. I'm a bad man. You heard me. I'm a bad man. Archie Moore, he fell in four. Liston wanted me more. So since he's so great, I'm going to make him fall in eight. I'm 22 years old, and I ain't got a mark on my face. I'm pretty." And then he said this after he beat Liston. "I easily survived six rounds with that ugly bear because I'm the greatest." It's Muhammad Ali. He was truly, if you haven't heard him, he was truly hilarious. He was fun to watch. He was funny to listen to. And you know what? He was the greatest. He really was the greatest for a time. In 1984, Muhammad Ali was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, and probably because of all the head trauma that he received over the years. And today, the one who used to float like a butterfly around the ring so that no one could touch him, he moves really slow. The one who had lightning quick hands, and some of the clips I saw, you couldn't even see when he hit the guy. Today, those same hands just have a nonstop tremor, and he can hardly use them. The one who just shocked the world with his ability to speak and talk loudly and incessantly and brashly, and he wove all this funny, hilarious poetry into his taunts. Today, that same one who was the greatest, he can barely speak. I'm the greatest. Is greatness really that fleeting? I mean, is that really the best we can hope for? To have a moment of greatness in the sun that just kind of fades as we get older or someone else better comes along? Is greatness in any particular area of life just a matter of how we stack up or measure against others? Is greatness just about comparison? Is it just about rank? Or is there something deeper to this idea of greatness? Now, I want to contend that we all long, we have this strong pull towards greatness. In other words, we want to be in the presence of greatness. We want to witness greatness. Some of you will watch the Academy Awards tonight because you want to, in some ways, be a part of greatness. We want to be associated with greatness. That's why we pull for our teams and we want them to be great. We want to be great. And I think part of the reason we want to be great is because we're created for greatness. You and I were made for greatness. Listen to these two verses from Psalm chapter 8. This is David writing, and he says, "God, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned man with glory and with honor." In other words, you have made him for greatness. And then you've given him great purpose. He says this, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." We were made in the image of God, and we were given great purpose. We were given dominion. We were called to rule under God's lordship. But then you know what happened in the story. Sin entered the world. Self-preservation, self-motivation, self-will, self-interest. And sin began to pervert and distort all good things, and I think it began to pervert and distort our view of greatness, our understanding of greatness. And so the fall has now caused us to misunderstand greatness. And we go looking for greatness in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. We measure ourselves wrongly. We measure other people wrongly. But thanks be to God, Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus comes, and he not only has paid the penalty for our sin and forgiven our sin, he begins to untwist our distorted and our perverted view of life, and our distorted and our perverted view of the world, our distorted and perverted view of people and of what greatness really is. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to follow the Redeemer. In the gospel accounts, Jesus is always going up to people and say, "Hey, follow me." And I like that because I think follow me is a good two-word summary of the Christian life. To follow Jesus just means to go in the direction he's going and to do it in the way that he does it, to go in the manner that he goes. And so to be a disciple of Jesus is just to be a lifelong apprentice of him, to be a learner under his leadership for the rest of your life. Now, if we're going to see what Jesus calls us to as his followers, as his disciples, we have to look at the gospel accounts. Because what he says to his original disciples, he also says to us, because we are the next generation of disciples. And we've been looking specifically at the gospel of Luke over the past few weeks, and we've been asking, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple? How does a disciple of Jesus feel, think, act? What does a disciple do? And one of the things a disciple of Jesus has got to learn and begin to get a grasp on is what true greatness is. Now, in the passages that James and Claire read, I think you can see that Jesus' original disciples were not stellar in their understanding of this topic, in their original understanding of it. And so we will learn more from their failure and Jesus' correction of them than we will learn from their success as it relates to greatness. And that gives me great comfort. Because the disciples, half the time, they didn't know what was going on. They had no idea what Jesus was up to. And that gives me comfort. Because I think more than half the time, I have no idea what's going on. I don't know if you ever feel that way. What is Jesus up to? And Jesus, in the two passages that James and Claire read, shows us two things about greatness. And this is what we're going to look at. First, understanding true greatness will require us to change how we see other people. And second, understanding true greatness will require us to change how we see ourselves. So, how we see others and how we see ourselves has got to change. Okay? Let me pray briefly before we open the scriptures. Lord, thank you that you've given us the Bible, your word. You've given it to us not so that we would have more information, but so that we would have, transformation. So I pray now, in these moments, these short moments that we have together, would you transform us even today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The movement of the narrative, of the story in the book of Luke is toward Jerusalem. If we had a map of Israel up here, and north was up and south was down, in the northern part of Israel is this region called Galilee, and that's where Jesus lived most of his life and begun his ministry. He grew up in a town called Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where Luke begins the narrative, and it begins to move southward through Samaria into Judea, and then it ends in Jerusalem, the major city in Judea. It's interesting that the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, Acts is just Luke part 2, by the way, it moves in the exact opposite direction. Acts starts in Jerusalem, and then the gospel of the kingdom goes forth from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the nations. Jerusalem is a major theme in all of Luke's writings. He mentions Jerusalem 30 times in the book of Luke, which is almost the same amount that the other three gospels mention it combined. He mentions Jerusalem 58 times in the book of Acts. Jerusalem was this city where it says in the Old Testament where God had put his name. And now Jerusalem in Jesus' day was under Roman oppression, and it needed to be delivered. It needed to be redeemed. And the Redeemer had arrived, and he had showed up. And he was moving, in Luke's account, toward Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, he would be rejected, he would be despised, and he would be crucified, thus accomplishing redemption. Just not in the way that everybody thought he was going to. Redemption and the inauguration of a new kingdom would come through the death of Jesus at Jerusalem. Now, Luke 9, which is where Kendall had us last week, is a transition chapter in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus resolutely sets his face to head toward Jerusalem. In the rest of the book, he's headed towards Jerusalem, and he arrives there in chapter 19. And he's headed there with a purpose, and his purpose is to die. And it's like he's saying to everybody, hey, listen, y'all, I'm not messing around here, all right? I'm headed to Jerusalem to die, and I want you to know that, because if you follow me, if you come behind me, I want you to know where this outfit is headed. We're headed to Jerusalem, not to kick butt on the Romans and set up shop there and take over. We're headed to Jerusalem that I might give my life sacrificially for the world. That's where we're headed. And so we come to Luke chapter 9, verse 43. If you have your Bible, if you have a Bible near you, I'd love for you to look at it. Luke 9, verse 43. There are some red Bibles, I think, in the pews that belong to the church here. You can grab one of those. Luke 9, verse 43. It's in the New Testament. There's Matthew, then Mark, then Luke is the third book. Here's what's happening at this point. Jesus just took some of his disciples, a few of them, up on this mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and he showed them his glory. When they came back down from the mountain, he showed his power over the spiritual realm because he cast out this unclean spirit from this little boy. And man, they are having a pep rally at this point. Everyone is so fired up to be on Jesus' team because he had shown his glory and then he'd shown his power. And they're just thinking, man, this is incredible. This is awesome. And then Jesus, in verse 43, starts talking about his own death, which is like a major buzzkill on this pep rally that's going on. And so watch what he says here. But while they were all marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, hey guys, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, I'm about to die. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They're afraid to ask him about it. Now, why do you think they were afraid to ask him about it? Well, if the leader of the pack is talking about his own death, what does that mean for the rest of the pack? They're afraid because they probably don't want to be on the losing team. No one wants to be on the team where the star player goes down. Right, Longhorn fans? Nobody wants to be on the team where the hero dies. And so this is just crazy talk. Let's change the subject, Jesus. Let's talk about something else here. I know what we could talk about. Let's talk about who the greatest is amongst us. That would be a good topic right now. And this is a classic male conversation that begins. I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. This is actually a classic human conversation about who's the greatest. And this next few verses that I'm going to read, Jesus in this passage wants to show us that that his followers need to understand true greatness, and they don't. And I don't think we do either. So here's the first point. Understanding true greatness requires a change in how we see other people. Watch this. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The disciples are arguing about greatness in the presence of the great one. And I think they miss the irony here. Okay? Their conversation is so myopic. It's so small-minded. It's so narrow. They're talking about relative greatness, not true greatness. Because they're just comparing themselves to each other. And so their view of each other and their view of all people in general is not the same as Jesus' view. And so Jesus does something shocking. He does something stunning, and I think we miss how stunning this is because we're not a part of that culture. And this doesn't seem that stunning to us, but it is to them. Look what he does in verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child. And he put him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. He takes a child. He's got the child right here. and he flips the table on his disciples. You want to know what greatness is? Well, consider this child. Now, children in Jesus' culture had no status. They had no rank. Children under the age of 12 were not formally taught the Torah, so it was considered a waste of time to spend time with them, talking with them, especially for men. I came across a quote from one of the rabbinical writings, the Mishnah, this week, and one of the things it said, one of the things that destroys a man is chattering with children. Right? Don't spend time chattering with children, because it's just a waste of time and it'll lead to death. For Jesus to put forward this child as a picture of greatness was this major flip-flop in the culture. Jesus was giving them a visible, tangible illustration of his definition of greatness. And that visible, tangible illustration was a person with no rank, with no comparative importance, with no status. And he was saying, this is greatness. Now, I have to admit, I always thought this passage meant that if you want to be the greatest, just make yourself the least. And that's kind of how I thought about it. You know, I want to be great, so I just made myself the least. And as I began to study this passage over the last couple of weeks, what I found out was that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Because if you say that, you just create a whole new ranking system. And Jesus is not talking about a ranking system at all. Look what he says. He says, he who is least among you all is the one who is great, not greatest. What he's saying here is that even the least one is great. If greatness is found in the little ones, then greatness is found in all. In other words, all people are valuable. All people matter. All people have worth. Not because of what they bring to the table, not because of what they offer us, but because they're created in the image of God. So the question is, how do we see people? Jesus says if we receive the ones whom society deems insignificant, in other words, if we welcome them in, if we care for them, if we love them, if we move towards them, the least of these, then we are receiving him, and thus we're receiving the Father. In other words, we're beginning to see people the way God sees people. And we're beginning to get a glimpse of what true greatness is. Now, a couple of practical implications for our daily life of seeing people accurately. Here's the first one. And I think you all believe this. I mean, I hope you believe what I'm about to say. I just want to undergird and fortify this. First one, children matter in the kingdom of God. When you teach in the children's ministry, you're involved in one of the most important things that we have going here at Providence. And you are beginning to see greatness more clearly. When you stop in the hall out here and have a conversation with a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old, and you sit down or you kneel down and you ask them real questions and you treat them like real persons, not as non-persons, and you just kind of ignore them because they're kids, when you have that conversation, you're beginning to understand true greatness. When you're an advocate in some way for children, when you mentor children, when you adopt children, you're beginning to understand true greatness. I know there are moms who wrestle and struggle with insignificance. If you spend the bulk of your time at home during the day with diapers and tantrums and attitude and mess, you begin to think, hey, not only is this driving me crazy, but I wonder if this is really worth it. And Jesus lifts our eyes and he says that when you are with that child, if you're teaching them to pray or if you're just doing something really mundane, like feeding them lunch, or changing their diaper, you are in the presence of greatness. Fathers, time with your children is not just an add-on to your real life. It's not just a duty that you got to do because you have the title dad. It's a divine appointment with greatness. Okay? Here's a second practical implication for seeing people accurately. The people whom our society deems insignificant or ignorable, they matter in the kingdom of God. If we live our lives just ranking people and determining their importance or their greatness based on societal norms, you know what we'll do? We either judge people or we'll ignore them, but we certainly won't care for them. I want you to try something for a moment. I want you to think of someone who doesn't really offer much to you, who doesn't bring anything to the table in a relationship with you. I want you to think of someone. I want you to think of an actual person. So if it helps you to focus, if closing your eyes helps you to focus, it won't be weird, I promise. I'll close my eyes. Think of an actual person. If you're a student or if you are in school, every classroom has this person. Every office has this person. Every neighborhood, every organization, every group of people has someone who is ignored or disliked or viewed as insignificant. And being friends with that person would not enhance your social status. It wouldn't enhance your rank. And it might be just a big drain on your life. You got someone in mind. Think for a moment. If you have someone in mind, can you see that person as Jesus does? Can you see them as great? And by that I mean valuable. If you can, the next step is to give them some of your time, to care for them in some way, to move toward them in love, even when no one else will. And you could do that even this week. Understanding true greatness requires a change in how we see others. Here's the second thing. Understanding true greatness is going to require a change in how we see ourselves. Look over at Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus has already arrived in Jerusalem. And he's having a meal. He's having the Passover meal with his disciples. In fact, he's just broken the bread and passed the cup. And it's interesting that this is the context for the next argument about greatness. Jesus has just talked about his own death again. It's the Lord's Supper that he's instituting. He's talking about the brokenness of his body and the spilling of his blood. And then there's this argument that breaks out. Look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. The disciples are thinking that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom right now in Jerusalem. And they are arguing about what their ranks will be within the kingdom. Because honestly, these guys are like his best friends. So surely they're going to be his cabinet. They're going to be his chief officers. They're going to be his vice presidents. They're going to be his go-to guys. And so they're arguing about what their rank will be in the kingdom. And again, I think the irony of it all is lost on them. The great one is at the table with them, and he's about to lay down his life for them, and yet his followers are clamoring for position. His followers are clinging to their lives. They're clinging to self-importance. They're clinging to self-advancement. And Jesus has got to be thinking to himself, how are these dudes going to be the leaders in kingdom work? I mean, honestly, these are the guys that are going to start the church and lead in the church, and all they can think about is ranking. All they can think about is hierarchy. And Jesus knows that they have got to have a change in how they see themselves because they don't see themselves the right way. So look what he does. He's going to give them a new standard of leadership, a new standard of greatness. And the standard is a servant. Verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you guys. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus gives them a new tangible, visible picture, just like he did with the child. And this time, he gives them the picture of a waiter, which is it's a metaphor that makes sense in the moment because they are reclining around the table. They are sitting around the table. And he says, I want you to be like that. I don't know if you've ever waited tables before, but I think it should be a requirement for all people to wait tables at some point in your life. I waited tables for about a year, my senior year in college, over at Papado's, over on I-35. And I want to tell you that waiting tables may be the most stressful, difficult job known to man. If you've waited tables, you know what it means to be in the weeds. When you're in the weeds, that means that you cannot do in that moment everything that you need to do at that moment. So say you have four tables in your station. Two of your tables just got sat with new parties. And so you need to go over and greet them, say hello to them, tell them about the special, take their drink order. But you're over at table number three, opening a bottle of wine, which takes a really long time for someone as uncoordinated as me with one of those little things. I'm presenting the wine, I'm showing the wine, I'm starting to sweat because I'm seeing these tables get sat over here. The food for table number four has just come up in the kitchen. And I know it's in there, sitting there, getting cold, and someone needs to run it out to the table, and I hope someone else does, because I can't do it right now. It is the most awful feeling in the world to be in the weeds. Now, I was in the weeds a lot, but Friday nights and Saturday nights at Papa Do's were the worst, because it was just so crowded. And I remember one particular Saturday night, I had a big section. I had four tables, but one of the tables was pretty big, and they sat this family there, and this family just ran me the entire night, the whole time that they were there. And they were sending me for straws. They were sending me for lemons. And there was never consolidated requests, okay? It was always a new request. And they weren't happy with their food, and I had to take stuff back to the kitchen, and I'm neglecting my other tables, and I'm just sweating, and I'm in the weeds. They ran up about a $140 tab, and when they were leaving, the woman came up to me, and she handed me my tip, and she handed me two $1 bills on the $140 tab. And she handed them to me as if she was doing me a favor. And I was just boiling inside. I was so angry. And she just walked away. And as she walked away, I wanted to take that money and just wad it up and just throw it at the back of her head. But I did not do that, because I would have been fired. I was willing to serve, but I didn't want to be treated like a servant. You know what I mean? Because I didn't see myself that way. I imagine myself greater than that. I mean, I'll serve you, but don't treat me like a servant. A table server has to spend themselves on behalf of others. They're on their feet for hours while those they're serving are sitting at the table, relaxing, laughing, talking. They can't make their own wants and needs primary because they exist for the wants and the needs of the people that are sitting at their tables. They constantly have to be proactive. They constantly have to take the initiative. And Jesus says, do you want to be great? Be like that. Be a servant. Jesus flips the prevailing job chart of that culture and of our culture. The job chart, you know, it was the same back then as it is now. You know, you got up the top, you got the CEO and the president, and then you got the level of vice presidents, then you got middle managers, then you got all the other people. This guy gets to say, you know, what everybody else does, and they serve him. Jesus takes that and he flips it. The top becomes the bottom, and the bottom becomes the top. And he says, the CEO, the president, the one with all the power, he's down here. And greatness, according to Jesus, comes through serving, not through status, not through rank, not through authority. So let me ask you something really practical. Could you do something for someone this week and not get any kind of reward or any kind of recognition, not even a thank you? In other words, can you serve someone this week in a way where they don't appreciate it and they don't acknowledge it? Could you do that? If that would really irritate you deep down, if that would just kind of chafe you, just bother you, then you don't yet see yourself as a servant. And I want you to hear me clearly. I don't mean that you don't serve. You may serve all the time, but you don't see yourself as a servant. Because something about serving without recognition deep down kind of bothers you, kind of bugs you. Jesus said this. He said in that last passage, I'm among you as the one who serves. That's how he self-identified, as a servant. We're not going to serve people over the long haul as a way of life, as a norm, until we begin to see servanthood, to see ourselves as servants, as part of our identity, the way we self-identify. If you start to see yourself that way, you're beginning to get a glimpse of true greatness. So true greatness comes from changing the way we see others and changing the way we see ourselves. Now, I want to close by saying this. If I was going to buy into Jesus' view of greatness, then I'd have to really believe that there's a kingdom of God where greatness is flip-flopped from the prevailing world system. I'd have to really believe that. If I was going to see others who are the smallest and the most insignificant as the greatest, then I'd have to have a new set of eyes. I really would. You'd have to change my eyes. If I was going to see the path to greatness for myself as one of service rather than one of rank and authority and status and possessions and money, then you would have to entirely change my motives. In short, I would have to be converted. You know what converted means? It just means to be changed completely. The good news of the gospel is this. When we believe the gospel, when we trust in Jesus, he converts us. He gives us new eyes, a new set of motives, and he begins to transform us. He begins to redeem our view of greatness. He begins to redeem our understanding of people and our view of people and our understanding of the world. Following Jesus is just a moment by moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, believing the gospel, trusting in him and asking him, Lord, would you continue to transform? I know I'm not there yet, but keep transforming my view of others and my view of self so that I understand true greatness the way you do. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.